Amen. Please be seated.
I'd like to start out tonight by asking a couple questions I'd like to get some feedback on, if you would be willing to do that with me tonight. And they kind of function around the idea of hospitality. And so here's the first question I want to ask. How can you tell when you have truly been welcomed somewhere? How can you tell when you've truly been welcomed somewhere? This is not rhetorical. Yeah, Corinne. Somebody knows your name. Very significant. Someone recognizes you, sees you, and remembers who you are and what you are called.
How?
They take you in and bring you in and include you in just whatever's going on. Yeah, that's good, Greg. Go, Brian. You feel like, in other words, it's not just a one-shot deal, but it creates an environment where you would want to go back. That's one way that you know you've been following. John? They offer you something. Like, give me an example. Okay, so they open themselves up. They offer you something, like a drink at a friend's house. Jason? There's space. Will you talk a little bit more about what you mean by that? Okay. So, in other words, there's not so much clutter that you just feel like you're being fit in, but there's actually room for you in a life. There's somebody right behind you. Warren.
I feel free to be myself, and I'll be accepted.
That's excellent. There's a sense of being able to be the person that you are, in fact, in the rest of your life. Angela? Whatever they have is yours. That's excellent. You guys, if you got... Yeah, Jovi? One more time. You're free from having to perform for love. You know, Mimi is always on me once a year to clean my ears out, and I just have not been willing to do it. Steve, will you speak for? Will you project for?
You're greeted with warmth.
Boy, I was really close, wasn't I? You're greeted with warmth and love. That's excellent. That begins to. Did I still miss it? Did I get it? Oh man. Can only go up from here. Another question like the first. What does it feel like to belong?
Family.
Wow, that was quick. Sense of family. Will you elaborate on some aspect of what family is or what that means? Whoever barked that out. Is that you, Larry? No. Not me. Back at you, Steve. Any other further... Yeah. Yeah, that's wonderful. I think one of the things I like about when you use the word family is the sense that my family knows my stuff. You know what I mean? And there's a sense of belonging regardless. Assumes my stuff is bad, doesn't it? And a lot of times it is. Other what it means, what it feels like to have a sense of belonging. Yeah. You feel understood. Thanks, Jenny. That's good. Yeah, Amy. Okay, so when you belong somewhere, there's a sense of anticipation in terms of going to that place. It's not a have to, it's an excited to. Okay, one more. Well, I guess I was going to say conversely, what does it feel like when you don't belong? And probably just the opposite of all those things. A sense of alienation, a sense of not feeling like family, a sense of having to perform in order to merit value. Anybody else talk about, real quick, an observation about what it feels like not to belong? I'm sure we've all had experiences like that before. Yeah.
I think the space issue is the same thing.
Well, that's good, Holly. Did you hear that? So in other words, the word space, I think that Jason used, in other words, when people feel close to you, there's actually proximity. You move closer to somebody. Whereas when there's alienation, you step away and you do things like go like this. That's good. Okay, last question. Where have you felt both a sense of family, a sense of being welcomed, and a sense of belonging in your life?
Here.
Here. That's encouraging. I don't know where that came from, but I'm glad that that's true. Where else? Jason. Among the homeless. Wow, that's an interesting comment. Would you just maybe say what?
Okay.
Okay? So, in Jason just commenting, among the homeless, there's an openness to accept somebody just based on who they are and not necessarily what they look like or the externals that mirror their lives. Yeah?
Kids.
Kids.
Being around kids.
Okay, so kids generally tend to be?
All they do is kids. They accept you, they will.
Yeah, kids do. That's good. That's nice. Yeah, pause.
Mm.
Okay, back on the homeless, that oftentimes people who live without homes or a sense of what's next are a little bit more free in their time constraints, which is actually can be a very compelling thing when you're wanting to build relationship. Anybody up there have a sense on belonging a certain place? Or? I'm sorry? Being in a friend's home? You know, I think all these things that we're talking about, you guys, at the heart of all these issues is this sense of belonging. And I think family references it. But in a sense, what we are describing is a reality called home. Now, whether or not our actual physical homes, either the ones we live in now or the ones we grew up in, ever were characterized by those things that we've described, space, intimacy, relationship, belonging, being known and accepted, regardless if we've experienced those things fully in healthy families or not at all, every one of us, I believe, has a profound and deep longing for a safe space where we are known, where we are respected, where we are honored, and where we are loved. I think we are describing in all these things a sense of home, and I think it's a deep longing of our heart to belong. To be welcomed. Has anybody seen the movie Antoine Fisher? Yes? Not very many. You guys need to go see this movie. I mean, this movie rocked me in a way that I didn't expect. It's about a little African-American boy who I believe is orphaned at a young age and has to go live in foster homes. And the movie opens with this in a dream sequence where this little boy's wandering through this enormous agricultural, whether it's a wheat field or I think it's a wheat field. Certainly not the same as corn. He's wandering through there and he's making his way to a barn. And it's this kind of weird dynamic going where it's somewhat hopeful. At the same time, it's kind of freaked out and kind of scary. In other words, there's a sense of anticipation. You're not sure what's going to happen. And when the doors to the barn open, he is surrounded by what appear to be his forefathers and foremothers for generations. They're all in different outfits of different time periods. And everybody's standing there watching him come in. And nodding their head at this tiny little boy making his way into this community of people that are welcoming him into their midst. Now, it's been a little while since I've seen it. But ultimately, at the end of the dream, something goes wrong. And he realizes that, no, in fact, he's not welcome. In fact, he doesn't belong. And this thing kind of jars and wakes you up out of this deal. And then you find it in this little bed. And it begins to tell the story of this boy, Antoine Fisher, and the life of abuse and struggle that he had to endure trying to find out who he was and how he belonged. And I really don't want to spoil the movie, especially since so many of you haven't seen it. And I really challenge you to. But the ending sequence where he actually reconnects with his family, and the doors in real life open up, and he is brought into the household of his extended family, is about one of the closest pictures of what I think the reality of reuniting to who we are in God and the kingdom will be like. This sense of being known and loved, of being separated and reunited, of being distanced and being reconciled. In the movie, they use this enormous metaphor that's found throughout the Bible of feasting, of breaking bread and sharing fellowship around a table. And as I sat there and watched this, my eyes just filled with tears. Because I think deeply inside of each one of us, we long for a sense of home and a sense of belonging. Would you turn with me in the scriptures to Mark chapter 2. If you grabbed a Bible and you came in, you'll find this passage on page 761. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that gathered around him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collection booth. Come, be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. That night, Jesus invited Levi and his disciples to be his dinner guest, along with his fellow tax collectors and many other notorious sinners. There were many people of this kind among the crowds that followed Jesus. But when some of the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with people like that, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard them, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call sinners, not those who think that they are already good enough." Now, chances are you've probably heard that scripture before. Jesus connects with this tax collector named Levi, who is basically a traitor to his own people. And Jesus, this honored rabbi, calls from this very despised position a person to be his disciple. Now remember, a disciple in Jewish terms was somebody who would propagate and live out the lifestyle and the teaching of the master. So this is controversial enough. But then he goes back to Levi's house, and they have a party. And those who are religious, observing what's going on, say to amongst themselves, "Why is this rabbi eating with such scum? What's going on here? What stands out to you in this passage of Scripture?" I think it's a pretty profound passage, because I believe Jesus, in this story and in many other like it, is demonstrating and even incarnating the reality of what it looks like to be a kingdom participant. In other words, Jesus comes announcing the reality of God's reign and says, "Here's what it is like in my Father's kingdom." You know, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth now as it is in heaven." And so Jesus, the embodiment of God on earth, is the reality, the announcement, the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus demonstrates that, he demonstrates it by eating, by breaking bread, and by sharing table with people who culturally were considered scum. I think that that's very profound, especially, folks, when you do some studying about the biblical concept, especially in the New Testament, of table. You know, we don't think very much about the reality of sharing bread, of breaking bread and sitting around and sharing a meal today, because we don't live in a hospitality-based culture. But if you've spent any time overseas in third world countries, to be invited into somebody's household is to be offered their protection. It means to be accepted and welcomed into deep fellowship. It's an implicit blessing on you when you are brought into somebody's house and broken bread. In fact, there are great historical mores or values around this idea. I was doing some research on it, and I went to this really great resource called Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels and looked up this idea of table fellowship. And listen to what this editor says about table fellowship. One of the distinctive features of Jesus' ministry was his practice of radically inclusive and non-hierarchical table fellowship as a central strategy in his announcement and redefinition of the kingdom of God. Man, you want to go out and change the world? What do? You get really crazy about who you invite over to dinner. See, a lot of this stuff is lost to us in our reading of the New Testament because we don't realize what's going on. But it says here that it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. Judas seen in a new light. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. Communion in a new light. Even everyday mealtimes were highly complex events in which social values, boundaries, statuses, and hierarchies were reinforced. Anyone who challenged these rankings and boundaries would be judged to have acted dishonorably. A serious charge in a culture based on the values of honor and shame. Transgressing these customs consistently would make a person an enemy of social stability. Isn't that amazing? Thinking about the ministry of Jesus and how often many of his stories are built around him sitting around a table with people and challenging those who are in social positions of power and welcoming those who are not. And how when we read the Gospels now in light of that, we realize that Jesus was pushing all the religious hot buttons of his day to invite the scum to break bread with him. I think it's a profound gospel reality. In fact, I see in Jesus a real challenge. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus is at a banquet, and he's challenging some of these social norms. And listen to what he has to say. He turned to his host and said, "When you put on a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will repay you by inviting you back. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the godly, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you." Is Jesus saying there never invite people over unless they're poor, destitute, and alienated from you? No. Jesus didn't do that. He ate meals all the time with people. I think what Jesus is addressing is the attitude of the Pharisee that had invited him over. See, he was using Jesus as a prestige move. And he's saying, listen, this is not what meals in the kingdom are to be about. This is not the value system of God's world. The table is all inclusive for anybody who hungers. And it is often in our economies what we try to do is equate value with what people look like externally, especially those who are like us. And what he said is the radical value system of the kingdom of God is that our tables, our lives, are open to anybody who would come. So this is where we get this idea of hospitality. And the church, by definition, a welcoming people. That we would be a people whose door was open. You know what the word hospitality means? Anyone? I mean, I know we do. But there's a nuance to it that I never really understood until I began to study this. It's not just making your home open. It's beyond that. It's actually welcoming strangers. That hospitality is not simply opening our doors Martha Stewart style, getting our house to look a certain way and then showing it off. It's actually having an attitude and an openness to people generally. A willingness to open our lives up and bring people in, particularly people who are other, who are different. If you look at the testimony of the early church, you see this all over the place, you guys. The church in Acts grew exponentially because the early church opened themselves up to anybody who would come in. In fact, we actually see it in the book of Hebrews as well. The Hebrew church had grown. And then they go through a period of time when they were beginning to be persecuted. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see this undercurrent throughout it. And so what was the temptation that faced the early church where the book of Hebrews was written to? To begin to close themselves off to strangers. because it was beginning to cost them something to be Christians. To follow Jesus meant to be vulnerable now to persecution, because Christianity initially existed as a tolerated subset of Judaism. But as the church grew and as it moved away from the time of Jesus' death, people began to see it for a different reality. And so the Jews that this letter was written to were being tempted to walk away from Christianity, to return to Judaism, and to begin to close their lives off. And so throughout, like I said, the whole scope of Hebrews, you see this challenge. Do not give up the path that you have chosen. And do not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. In fact, it says at one point in Hebrews chapter 13, welcome strangers among you, for some have entertained angels unaware. In other words, they say you never know who's going to show up at your door. It even exists in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Great care is given in the Old Testament for caring for the alien in your midst. I'd like to just run through some passages of Scripture here that I pulled out. I think the first is from Romans 12. Paul says this, "Be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need." Read that with me. "Practice hospitality." In other words, make it a way of life. Open yourself up to others. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Laura, the next one. Romans 16. Paul's describing a leader in the church. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter on behalf of Paul, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greeting." You know, there are some people at Jacob's Well whose hospitality the whole church enjoys. Rich Barr is one. Many of you know. Ruthie Harrison is another. Phil and Laura Lesneski are another couple. There are some people who have this amazing ability to open their home and their lives to people. And it is a blessing in ways that is incredible. And so here's this thing's going on here. Okay, go ahead. Next one, Laura. Now, he's talking about the characteristic of people in the church. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. In other words, they're talking about women who have lived out their lives in the midst of the church and now are widowed and their husbands cannot provide for them. They're saying, here's how you know if someone like this ought to be taken care of in basically the church welfare system of the first century. She needs to be faithful to her husband, be well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality. It's a characteristic and mark of maturity and character in the Lord. Washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Okay, next one. 1 Peter 4. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Joyfully share yourselves with each other. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, I'm just going to do one more of these because the next two are similar. 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about the qualifications of a bishop or an elder. And there are a lot of the things that you all are familiar with. There's the moral accountability that these have been godly people, that they're self-controlled, that they're able to teach. Not a lover of money, but right in the middle. Qualification for somebody in authority in the church is that they would be hospitable. That their lives would be open and vulnerable to people around them. See, this is a kingdom value. Not just that we would believe the right way, that we would live the right way, and that life would include other people. Okay, we'll stop with that one. We are called to welcome strangers. Henry Nouwen, in his great book, Reaching Out, I don't know if you all have ever read this. This is a great book. And he talks about the three movements of the spiritual life from this to this. The three movements he describes are from loneliness to solitude. The second is from hostility to hospitality. These are signs of maturity in our life in God. The third is from illusion to prayer. I want to talk real quickly, read a little bit from now on this idea of moving from hostility to others towards hospitality in the chapter called Creating Space for Strangers. In our world full of strangers, estranged from their own past, culture, and country, from their neighbors, friends, and family, from their deepest self, and from their God, We witness a painful search for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear and where community can be found. Deep longing for home. Although many, we might even say most, strangers in this world become easily the victim of a fearful hostility, it is possible for men and women and obligatory for Christians to offer an open and hospitable space where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings. Is there really any other call on our lives as followers of Jesus? We who have been welcomed into fellowship with God, where we have been allowed to cast off our strangeness and become reconciled to God. Is there anything else that we have before us other than opening up our lives to the world around us and giving people an opportunity to inhabit and live in a bigger story, God's story for their lives? To move from hostility to hospitality. Christine Pohl, a PhD author at Fuller, has written a book called Making Room. And what she says is in a 21st century postmodern world, hospitality equals evangelism. That the only way that people will know who Christ is if we make room in our lives and actually share our lives with other people. Hospitality is a mirror of the divine activity of God, and it comes only by His grace. When I've experienced hospitality in my life, it has taken the manifestation of kindness, of openness, of what Jason said, of accessibility, of space. And it's simply born out of a recognition that we are loved and accepted through Christ as we are. And so as a result, folks, our guard gets lowered. How many of us have walked into conversations with people and in the first two or three sentences, the wall goes up? Because you can sense it's not safe. How many people have come into our lives and have, after interacting with us for a few minutes, have realized, whoa, not safe. See, my prayer, my belief, is that the church would be a place where people would come in and the walls would drop. They would say, here, if nowhere else, I can be human. I can be broken. I can be real. And I can strive to know God and discover how He sees me and who He knows me to be. And these people around me can reflect that reality in my life. We are loved and accepted. Thus, we too can love and accept other people. Folks, if you haven't been loved and accepted and reconciled, there's no way you can offer it to anybody else. It's just impossible. It becomes something that you will try to do by your best efforts and you'll fall. Because when you can't give something away, you don't possess yourself. We are people who receive and channel what God has given us. And we believe that it is more blessed to give than simply receive. We're invited to share ourselves, our homes, and God forbid, our stuff, rather than doing this, we do this. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking, and we're in the midst of a series, about discovering as a community a way of life. About what it means to live the gospel. And we've talked just about some things that I think have been pretty significant in terms of how we talk about that. And as we are here tonight, I see a progression developing about what it looks like to live a gospel way of life. We've talked about the idea of proximity, of living close to one another. Sometimes that means geographically, but in many cases it just means with an openness and a willingness to do life together. It's important that we are close, that we can actually do life. The second we talked about last week was this issue of stability, of living out your life over a long period of time in one place that you would actually know and be known by people rather than accepting the cultural identity of a consumer where you shop religiously for your spiritual goods. And tonight we're talking about hospitality, making room for others. See, I see as we talk about this, a progression that we live our lives close to each other over a long period of time. And as we do that, we open ourselves up just not to each other, but to the world around us. That these kind of relationships are generative. They generate new relationships. They expand because there's a center at which Christ is at the core, where people are sharing life, where people are living life together over a long period of time, and where people are constantly scanning the horizon, looking for those people who are just dying to belong, to be welcomed, to discover a sense of identity and a sense of home. What are the implications of this for our lives together? How do we begin to open ourselves up and share life in a way that mirrors the reality of what Christ invites us to do? Well, I think this is a really challenging one, and I think as a church we're off to a really great start of creating an environment of grace and truth, an authentic biblical community where people can come and experience and express the reality of God's love. Love in their lives together. But I want us to continue to ask the question, God, what else do you have for us? I know one of the things that I've begun to think about is we've got a number of people in our neighborhood that have begun to live in close proximity to one another. And I began to think about, what if every couple weeks we just had a meal at our house where we just invited both people we know and people we don't know, and just had a regular opportunity to share a meal and build relationships? What would it look like for us as a church to have an open table? What would it look like for you to open your life to other people? Again, let me just close by saying this. Before we were able to do that, first and foremost, personally, we have to experience the reality of God's love and grace in our life, knowing that we belong, knowing that we have a true sense of home, knowing that we are loved deeply and passionately and unconditionally. I'll tell you, there is nothing like being loved in that way. And then in turn, being turned around and used to demonstrate and share with somebody the love of Christ that has no expectation that they would ever be loved in that way. It's the most awesome thing in the world to communicate with somebody the depth and the passion of God's love for them. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the radical nature of your love and your willingness, Father, to humble yourself and come here and open your life to us, that you would share your table with us. And Father, I think about there are people here tonight who don't know that kind of relationship, who are isolated and alone, and yet who long to be known, who long to be brought into deep relationship with you, who long to have a sense of belonging, even though everything else in their life has told them that they do not belong. And so, Father, I pray for those of us tonight who are like that. Lord, I pray in some significant way tonight that you would communicate into the hearts and lives of people who are isolated and wounded your deep and abiding, passionate pursuit of them. Lord, give them a sense tonight of your love and your presence and your desire. And Father, for those of us who know you, have basked and who have lived and loved in the glory of your love for us, Father, I just pray that our lives would not be a cul-de-sac. That all the blessing that you have given would not be just for our sake, but Lord, that you would overflow our hearts and our lives, and that you would spill out of us into the lives of other people, and that we would not do that alone, that we would do that with other people, that you would give us a community of people who is radically inclusive, who demonstrates the reality of what your table looks like, Lord.
It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.